Well, good morning, you old Marvelites.
Good morning.
And hello, you live streamers out there. My trip in was all right. I don't know where you live streamers are, but we've had the craziest weather here. Two storms in 1 week, and now we're supposed to have another storm, none of which was my idea. I don't know who's to blame for it, but it was not me. During the second storm that we had, I was in Florida. We were in Florida because I had to lead a retreat where the weather was beautiful and sunny, and it was in the 70s. And they were all apologizing about how cold it was because it was in the 70s. I said, well, you know, people, everything is relative. Today we continue with a discussion of, our title today, I think, is called Give Us Barabbas. Pontius Pilate prepares for Passover. But first I want to talk about two things. First is on Thursday here in the loft, we have a staged reading of, it's called Tamar, the two-gated city. Tamar was one of the daughters of King David who was attacked and raped by her half-brother. The Bible is a very racy book, my friends, and a lot of it you would not necessarily want your children to read. Like this story, but it's a very moving and sad story. And what's interesting is that Tamar appears in the genealogy of Jesus that Matthew gives us. So interesting, because she's a woman who had a shameful thing happen to her in being attacked and raped that way, and in Scripture she took shame upon herself. But protested against his behavior, which was a little unusual for a woman in those days. So that is this Thursday, the 15th, at 6:45 in the loft. It's going to be beautiful. And then there will be a panel discussion after that to talk about this piece. And I'll be in that panel, and it should be that should be really interesting. I love talkback after plays, when you get to talk to the actors and the director and see what they were thinking and, what's it about? So theater in the Bible, theater in churches is good. We got another one coming up, not here. It's at St. Clements, where I used to serve many, many years ago, St. Clements on West 46th Street. Babette's Feast, which you remember as a film and has not existed as a play. So this is the first play of Babette's Feast and was done by the director, who's also the producer. It's got a good long run. And for those of us of a certain age, there are matinees, Wednesdays, Saturdays, and Sundays. It opens on the 15th, no, 14th, Wednesday the 14th. And I loved that film. It was and Babette is such a Christ figure in that film. So if you didn't see the film, you might want to see what this play is like. I'm very curious about it. And that's at St. Clement's. It opens on Wednesday. Theater in churches. It's the best place to have theater. It's where theater began. The theater began in churches. So much of what we do, acting, prepares you to do well. And now we continue with Give Us Barabbas. Speaking of films, remember all those 50s Bible films? Remember there was one about Barabbas. Yeah. We begin, though, with the entry into Jerusalem, and you know how that goes. We have accounts of it. There's, let's find Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, to tell us what happens first. Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. Who will read? Who will read? I'll read. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll be back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside of the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. You know what he's planning to do there. In a little while, he's going to make a big mess. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And Bethany, of course, is where his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. So that's the story in Mark, the oldest gospel we have. Somebody take a look at Matthew 21. Same story of the entry. I wonder if there are any differences in Matthew. So we have a colt that he requisitions. And he rides in on it, and the people throw their garments down and branches. Who can find Matthew 21, verses 1 through 12? Jim, you got it? Let's hear it.
When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her."
Let's stop. Donkey and a colt with it. We'll get back to that. Go ahead, Jim.
"Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them cloths on them and sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that were ahead of them and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee."
All right. So some differences. There's now two animals instead of one. Why would that be? Why do we have to have two animals? Well, I tell you why. This is so funny. In the gospel, in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." So, you know, in Hebrew literature, in Hebrew poetry, in Hebrew discourse, one of the ways that they like to... one of the things they think is beautiful in poetry is to say things twice. Parallelism. So they'll talk about a colt, a foal. They'll use both words. And they don't mean that there were two animals. They just like to repeat things. You see it in the Psalms all the time. They'll have a line that says one thing, and then next to it a line that says the same thing. And in literature we call that parallelism, two parallel lines. And for the Hebrews, they felt that was beautiful. That's just, you know how we think rhyming is beautiful in poetry? Well, they thought parallel meaning was beautiful in poetry. So when Zechariah predicts this entry, riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass, he's just doing Hebrew. He's just emphasizing how important and beautiful this was. But whoever's writing in Matthew thinks, in reading Zephaniah, well, there must have been two animals, a colt and a foal, which would make Jesus, pretty impressive. No, not two animals, just one animal and some Hebrew poetry. What else did we see? So there's the two animals. What else did you hear?
What about the next paragraph?
What you got?
Jesus taking care of the money changers in the temple.
I want you to say that again into the mic.
My version goes, and Jesus entered the temple of God and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple.
Yeah, that's
it's
right.
It's not a bank. It's
in
not a...
Mark, we don't really have that, but in Matthew, we do. We have a commotion in the temple. He comes right in and goes right to work in his disrupting work of what's going on. And he's upsetting the tables of the money changers, and we've talked about this in here before, that those money changers were not interlopers. They were supposed to be there. That was not the problem. But he was certainly disrupting, and he cannot have expected, nor could anybody else have expected, that you could do something like that and get away with it. He was not trying to get away with it, that's for sure. He was deliberately, this was an act of civil disobedience. Or speaking of theater in churches, it was an act of guerrilla theater, really. The whole...
Some of them were selling pigeons for people to eat.
To sacrifice, yeah, and then eat. That's what they were for. Yeah, the animals and all of the animals and all of the equipment that you had to have to make the sacrifices and the special money that you needed. There were special coins for the temple. You couldn't just use ordinary money, so you had to change money. And so they were doing that, and they were supposed to be there. It wasn't that they had taken over the place illicitly, but what he was, so this was a protest about the way things were there. He didn't want to get away with it. He wanted to be publicly apprehended, and he sure was. So let's take a look at the triumphal entry in Luke. That's chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. Mm-hmm. Who can read? Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. Let's hear that. Here we go.
After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethany and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find high there a colt there has not been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent depart and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They asked, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if this were silent, the stones would shout out.'"
So in Luke, we have an addition, and that is that he has scared some people. He scared the Pharisees. "Order your people to stop," they say. Now, you know that there are Pharisees and Sadducees, and that Sadducees are kind of associated with the temple and are very interested in keeping your head down. Let's not make trouble. We have an occupier here in Rome, and we need to behave ourselves in such a way that we don't attract too much attention, otherwise they're going to get us. And in fact, they did get them. In a few decades, they destroyed the temple, and so the Sadducees were right to be afraid. These are Pharisees, though. The Pharisees are not particularly associated with the temple. They're not hostile to it, but they are associated with righteousness in a personal way, with the keeping of the law, with fidelity to the teachings of the Jewish tradition, and it's they who are scared. So if the Pharisees are scared, you know the Sadducees are certainly scared, and the Pharisees really are the ones who really do chafe under Roman rule because they take the law so seriously. And at this time, the Romans are, you know, they think the emperor is a god, and they want to put statues of gods up in the temple, and heaven knows what they want to do. So the Pharisees don't like the Romans at all. And even the Pharisees are scared by what Jesus is doing. So this is a very, and this is just the entry. He hasn't even overturned any tables in the temple yet. It's just his coming in that's scary to people. Finally, in John chapter 12, let's just read, verse 12 and a couple following. Chapter 12 of the Gospel according to John. The entry to Jerusalem happens in all four Gospels. And in verse 12, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So let's somebody read verse 13 and following. Please. I'm going to get you on the mic, though.
Oh, certainly.
Because we have live streamers.
Got it. I just hang on my page.
The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the branches of palm trees and went out to him shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. It is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed the sign that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So for the first time in John, what kind of branches do we have? Palms. We don't really have palms in the others. When we were in Italy on Palm Sunday, we had our procession, and in Italy, at least where we were, which was in Florence, we used olive branches, not palms. We didn't have palms. I think if you're in the South and you're where there are palms, you might use palms, but we used olives. We didn't call it Olive Sunday, though. We called it Palm Sunday. Yeah. So in they come, and the Pharisees say to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. The world has gone after him." Again, the Pharisees are mentioned here as being particularly scared of what's going on. So that's the entry in Jerusalem. You know what? It's not the only entry into Jerusalem. There was another one. Maybe the same day. Jesus comes in one gate. The cities are walled and they have many gates. Into another gate comes Pontius Pilate with soldiers and horses and chariots and spears and lances and drums and flutes and every kind of threatening militaristic noisemaker you can have. The governor needs to come to Jerusalem during the Passover because there could be trouble. The population of Jerusalem swells at this time. There's going to be a lot more people in the city than there ordinarily are. And the Romans know, Pilate knows, that people aren't happy that they're there. The Passover is a celebration of what? Who remembers what it is? Who remembers? Yeah, the angel of death passes over the children of Israel, kills, yeah, and they put the blood over the door so that he knows not to get the Jewish children. And so that's what that is. It's a feast of liberation. It precedes the parting of the Red Sea and the children of Israel getting out of Dodge. Yes.
Israel, but it visited stuff on the firstborn of Egypt.
It certainly does. Every cat and dog and cow and children as well. So, and the great feast of liberation for the Jews, it would not be that for the Egyptians, that's for sure. Nor would the parting of the Red Sea be a great victory of liberation for the Egyptians. It says in the Exodus that 4,000 of them perished that day. So history is written by the winners, always. So the governor needs to come in and be in the city to show the Roman power, just in case the people were thinking of doing something crazy. Just in case people were thinking of taking this story of liberation a little bit too seriously and causing trouble. The Romans don't mind the Jewish religion. They don't want to convert them, but they do mind if you make trouble, and they're afraid of that. So Pilate comes in with what in Roman history and Roman lore is called a triumph. A triumph isn't just a victory. A triumph is also a technical term for a parade. A triumphal parade of people who have won a victory over someone else. And often you'll see them on the pediments of temples. You'll see a picture of a triumph. And what a triumph is the king coming, and he's got all his chariots and soldiers and horses and everything else. And at the very end of the triumph will be his captives that he's taken in whatever battle he just fought. That's what a triumph is. And so Pilate stages a triumph to enter into Jerusalem in one way, with all this military hardware and imperial splendor. Jesus stages one coming in from another gate with a different kind of entourage, not horses. What kind of an animal? A donkey. Yeah, not a war horse. This is not a triumph about war. It's a triumph about peace. It's not a triumph about great wealth and power. It's a triumph of poor people. It's a triumph of working people. It's not special and enormous. It is tiny. And I think that we sort of have a vision, and the 50s Bible movies help us with that, of thousands and thousands of people watching him come in. Maybe not. It might be that thousands and thousands of people watched Pilate come in. If they knew what was good for them, they probably did, because we would want a lot of people to watch him. But Jesus had what he had. It might not have been an enormous crowd, but it was significant. It was significant. Significant enough to worry the Pharisees. Significant enough to be remembered by us. But two parallel opposing triumphs, one of war and power, one of peace and humility. It's so interesting. There was a tradition among pagan detractors of Christianity that Christians worship donkeys. I came across this while I was researching the other day, and I really had not known this, that they used to sort of gossip about us, people who didn't like Christians, would say, oh, they worship donkeys. And there is a graffito in Rome that some kid did, some teenager did in the first century, or maybe the second century, but it's ancient. He put it on the wall in the dormitory where the imperial pages slept. So these are all teenagers. And in it is a crucified man with the head of a donkey, and a young man saluting him, and this is very crudely drawn, and it says, Alagamenos worships his God. One of the pages must have been Alagamenos, and he was a Christian, and one of his buddies wanted to rib him a little bit, so he drew a crude drawing of him worshiping Jesus on a cross, and Jesus has the head of a donkey. And, you know, the artist is gone. We don't know who Alagamenos was either, but the humiliation of being bullied by a schoolmate survives through all these centuries. I had never seen that. So, but the donkey is significant, apparently. He comes in on a donkey, and we also remember that Mary rode on a donkey, too. So there's a little bit of donkey lore, enough to make somebody think back then that we worshipped donkeys. Well, we don't. So these two warring processions, it's maybe, some people think, and I think the probably the most interesting thing to read, if you want to hear more about these two processions and the collision that's about to occur, is a book by the late Marcus Borg and his partner, John Dominic Crossan, who is still living, called The Last Week. The Last Week. And The Last Week is about the last week that happened before the crucifixion. Trying to make sense of what the chronology of events was, when the cleansing of the temple happened, when these different trials that Jesus underwent happened, trying to get it all kind of laid out and to try to, you know, figure out what might really have happened in it. The Last Week, it's a good book and it's readable. And it is in that they've done a lot of thinking about this and publishing about this so that more people know about these two processions than used to. And the triumph of Pilate and the triumph of Jesus being two different things. So as time goes on, things don't go well, right? And whenever the cleansing of the temple happened, and it drew attention to him. He had already been attracting too much attention with his preaching, with his followers, some of whom were reputed to be zealots, people who were against the Romans and wanted to overthrow them. Things go from bad to worse. He is picked up, betrayed by one of his friends, and we talked about Judas last week. And maybe you've been thinking all week about what it is that could make you betray your friend like that. Could you do it? Could you not? Nikos Kazantzakis in the book The Last Temptation of Christ has a dialogue between Judas and Jesus. And in that book, they're in collaboration on this. Judas is doing what Jesus wants him to do in turning him in. And so Jesus asks him, Judas asked Jesus, could you betray your friend? And Jesus thinks a bit. This is all fiction, friends. And he says, no, I couldn't. And that's why God gave me the easier of the two tasks, to be crucified. My goodness. But you can sort of see why that might be. If you were a loving person and the only two choices you had were death or to betray, you might choose death, as Jesus did. And maybe he knew of Judas that Judas had enough, what am I going to say, cold-bloodedness to do something like that. But ask yourself, could you betray a friend like that? What would they have to do to you to make you do that? Could you do it? Oh, my goodness. That's a question. So when things go from bad to worse, eventually he goes to trial, and the trials are trumped up, as you recall, shuffling him here and there between the high priest and all kinds of people. And finally there's Pilate. And it says in three of the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and John, that there was a custom that the Romans would release a prisoner at the crowd shows. Somebody go to Mark 15, verse 6. Somebody else go to Matthew 27, verse 17. I want somebody from Mark 15, verse 6. I want somebody from Matthew 27, verse 15. And I want someone else from John 18, 39. Let's just going to get those verses. Who's got the Mark verse? Anybody got Mark 15, 6? Okay, we got somebody into the mic.
Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked.
Okay, Matthew 27:15. Who's got it? Matthew 27:15. Here we got somebody in the back. There we go. Get ready with John 18:39.
At every Passover festival.
Into the mic really loud.
At every Passover festival, the Roman governor was in the habit of setting free any one prisoner the crowd asked for. At that time, there was a well-known prisoner named Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to set free for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus called the Messiah?" He knew very well that the Jewish authorities had handed Jesus over to him because they were jealous. While Pilate was sitting in the judgment hall, his wife sent him a message.
Okay, that's enough for that. Let's go to John 18:39. Okay, here's one. Into the mic.
"But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?"
Okay, so there are, Luke has it too, and it's similar. So the Romans have a custom that the Jews can choose anybody they want to be released at the Passover. This custom is only described in these Gospels. It does not appear in any non-Christian sources. There is no record of such a custom existing. Let's think about what you want to do if you're the Romans. Do you really want to let your people choose somebody to release? Jesus Barabbas is said in these to be an insurrectionist, that he was a leader of a revolt. Are you really going to do that if you're the Romans? Release a known insurrectionist so he can go do it again? Many scholars think that that was not a custom. So if it was not, and if the writers have invented it, which is entirely possible, these are not newspaper accounts. They don't think about accuracy with them as the same way we demand accuracy when we want news. This is not news. This is sacred literature. Why would they want us to think that there was such a custom so that someone, always a man with the same name, Jesus Barabbas, would be released so that Jesus could be condemned? Barabbas. Abba in Aramaic. Anybody know what it means? I bet you do. What does it mean?
Father.
Jesus Barabbas, Bar Abbas, son of the Father. So now, Jesus, the son of the Father, goes free. And Jesus, the son of the Father, is condemned. Some scholars, many scholars, think that this story about a custom of releasing somebody, which does not exist anywhere else except in these texts, are really an allegorical way, and they did this all the time, of talking about the same person. Jesus, the Son of God, goes free. Jesus, the Son of the Father, is executed. Jesus, the Son of the Father, goes free. Jesus, the Son of God, does not. I want to tell you, when I first heard this and I was in seminary hundreds of years ago, it shook my world. What do you mean there's no Barabbas? I saw the movie. For a moment, it was as if my whole faith rested on the existence of Barabbas. But you know what? It didn't. I studied a lot and learned to to see in Scripture that they had different ways of telling us things. When I first began to read the Bible, as might be true of many of us, I read it as if it were history and news, all of it, as if every word in it needed to be journalistically true. Who, what, when, where, how, like we would want our news to be. But as I studied, I now see that they had all kinds of ways of approaching the truth, of which journalism was only one, and in many cases, for them, not the most important one. That the allegorical interpretation of something like Barabbas, the son of the father, would seem to them to be very, very rich. And it's kind of like, more important than the two colts, you know, so that we sort of have Jesus riding on two colts if we take it literally. But then when we hear Zechariah talking about using the parallelism of Hebrew poetry to talk about the same animal, you know, we moved along. And this is like that, only more important. There probably was not a custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover. The Romans weren't stupid about how to run countries. And they wouldn't have done that. They would not have done that. They would not have wanted to do that at all. Rather, there is an allegory about what happens in the crucifixion and resurrection. He dies, but he lives. Now that's the pretty part. There's an ugly part. Because who says, give us Barabbas? Who says that? The crowd. For a long, long time, that was translated in most translations as the Jews. And this was used as an excuse to accuse the Jews of deicide, the killing of God. And you know that for many centuries, people laid the blood of Jesus at the feet of the Jews. And so it was open season on them. It was an excuse for anti-Semitism. And I have to say, of all people, Pope Benedict, the next but one pope that we just had. And, you know, I'm a pope watcher. I'm not a Catholic, but I'm interested. You know, I'm interested in religion, so I'm always interested in what the popes are doing. He didn't get that good a press, mostly. But he was a scholar, and he probably would have been happier if he'd remained a scholar instead of being a pope. But one of the things he did was he wrote a book called Jesus of Nazareth, in which he pointed out that the word for the people who are demanding Barabbas is ochros, which means crowd, not the Jewish people, not everybody. And he said that it's time for us to just abandon, if we hadn't done it already. And the Second Vatican Council back in the 60s did say, no, that's not true. The Jews didn't kill Christ. But you will meet people who will still say that. And Good Friday is a terrible day. And it used to be a terrible day in places like Russia, where the Jewish people would just stay in their houses because marauding bands of Christians might kill them. So that's the unlovely part of Barabbas. It was an excuse for anti-Semitism. We will stop soon. But I'm wondering, and I'm applying this to you live streamers, depending on how you view Scripture and what your attitude toward it is and how you were raised, some of what we've done today might be offensive to you. And if that's the case, I apologize, but I stand by it. And I'm wondering if anything that I have said, you know, reminds you of anything or occurs to you that might usefully be shared for the good of the order. We questioned a bunch of things. we may have ditched Barabbas. He may end up being like one of those saints that never existed. Well, maybe there's one more. Anybody else have a thought about what this might mean to you? What do you think about the Barabbas thing? What do you think? Yes. Barbara, get the mic.
When I joined the church here at Marble 11 years ago, the tightly wound competition in New York City between this real estate, Arthur Colliando, and Rabbi Rubenstein was a great relationship.
I have a feeling, I know where you're going to go with that.
I've been feeling like Barabbas for 11 years.
Yeah, I know that. We've talked. I'm going to talk with you more about that. Someone else talked to me about Barabbas. What do you think about that? You think there really was one or not? Does it trouble you to think there might not have been? Let's hear more about that.
Yeah. Well, to me, it never occurred to me what you were just talking about
right now.
And I kind of believe that, you know, all my life I've believed this. And I'm comfortable with it.
Well, that's fine.
But I'm open to the idea, you know, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to look him up. Thank you, Sister Perry.
Yeah, and you know, there's nothing wrong with believing it. And also, these stories can be received and believed on two levels. They're in Scripture because they're important. If Barabbas were not important, he wouldn't be in there. So he's not nothing. But he may be different from what we thought. He may be different from the custom that they may not have had. Here's one more talk.
Actually, I appreciate the fact that you brought that up, because for 65 years, I've never heard of anything like that. And the fact that you know what the word Barabbas means when it's broken down into its parts gives it a lot of credibility. And I don't have any problem at all having my traditional way of thinking shaken up, which makes a new thought, which is a good thing, and it's kind of like a forerunner of the Trinity for me, like the human that died but the spirit that lived, mm-hmm. You know, and how they can be the same person as the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost can be
His
the same
first
person.
His name is Jesus, Son of the Father. Some of the old commentators in the early centuries were very offended at the idea that his name was Jesus and said that must have just been put in there. Yes.
My own personal point of view, I think the longer we live as human beings, we learn by ourselves because of all the changes that are going on and everything that we hear, and it opens up our minds. And I think a lot of us have thought of a lot of these things, but this is just bringing to the foreground that it could be this and it could be that. It could be that.
Yeah.
It could be this. But I think the whole bottom line is that we all have a loving feeling toward each other, and that's the bottom line, that we should all share our experiences. And, it, you know, there's no right, there's no wrong. It's life.
We all have the right to our opinion. And it's okay for things to be true at two different levels at the same time. And this might be one of those.
I just want to say that it's totally eye-opening for me, so the way that you describe it. But also to talk about the parallelism is like talk about Son of God being freed, the Son of Man.
Yeah,
have
that's
to go.
Another. And they
is
love that.
Parallel?
They love that. It's very Jewish. It's very Jewish. And Bar Abbas, that's a, you know, Aramaic construction. Got something here. Yes? No? You know, it's like those auctions. You bought the painting. Okay, my friends, it's time for us to go. Let's sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Thank you, you old Marbleites. Thank you, you live streamers. Let's listen to Ken Dake talk.